Last week we began a message series which I've titled Worshiping God in Spirit and Truth. And I'll do just a very, very brief review of the main principles from last week, or at least the main outline. But before we do that, I would like you to bow with me and we'll ask the Lord to bless this time, because this time is about worship. But we don't just study worship when we come to God's Word. Of course, we worship God. And then we come to God's Word in this series anyway to learn from Jesus Himself and from the text what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. And of course, I don't for a moment even suggest that you don't know what that means, but we're in process and we keep coming back to God's Word to see examples of and teaching of what it means to worship God more purely and from a purer heart, and what that meant to Jesus in this setting anyway, in this context. And there is so much here. And we could approach this passage from various aspects, from an evangelistic aspect, but I want us to join the passage in our study this morning at the point where the woman begins to talk about worship. And then Jesus guides her worship and exposes her sin and then tells her how to worship God and the necessity of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And so we come to God's Word, as always, as students, but more so as worshipers. And so let's ask the Lord to minister to us powerfully by His Spirit through this text this morning. And Father, we do bow before You. And Lord Jesus, we bow before You. We thank You for this passage that You have inspired and that You have preserved over the millennia for our study and for our edification and for our strengthening and encouragement. And Lord, it is our desire as a result of being together this morning in this passage that we would be worshippers of You more profoundly, more lovingly, more deeply, more consistently, more faithfully. And so we pray that that would be the result by Your grace, that You would forgive us where we have sinned against You this week, maybe even this day, cleanse us afresh so that our worship of You, even as we study about worship, will be pure and acceptable to You. Thank You for Your enormous faithfulness, Your enormous patience with us, with all of Your people. Thank You for what You are achieving within us and through us as we seek to serve You. Thank You for the privilege of serving You and for the enormous blessing of loving You and then of being here together as a church family and with our visitors from so far away joining us this morning to worship You in spirit and in truth. And so receive our worship even as we study in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this study is like trying to fit the ocean into a 1 gallon container. It's impossible to grasp, much less teach, the breadth and the depth, the height of what it means to worship God, worship His character, understand His character, and then worship Him accordingly. So my prayer is that what it amounts to a brief overview, even though it's an extended series, will be helpful in perhaps expanding our collective understanding of genuine worship, and then further unifying us around that purpose as a church family, and for those of you who are visiting, for your own church families as well, so that together we would continue increasingly to worship our God in spirit and in truth. And we began this series last week, and I'm not going to give much of an overview at all, except to say that last week we saw the role of genuine worship and the meaning of genuine worship, and then the object of genuine worship, which of course is the true and living God Himself, and then the enormous privilege that we have of genuine worship. And I will remind you of the summary definition that I gave you, and I didn't give it to you in your handout this morning in the bulletin, but this is my definition. It's kind of a collation of the principles that we're going to be seeing. Genuine worship is bowing to God in heart and life, that is, heart attitude and obedience, the way we live our lives, bowing to God in heart and life according to His revealed truth, Scripture, and from a motive of love and reverential awe. And I've tried there to include all of the dynamics of worship that we see in this passage and throughout Scripture, at least those that have to do with heart attitude and with the response of obedience and with the importance of worshiping God in spirit and in truth, according to His revealed word. Because so many people, as you know, you've met them, I've met them, there are many who worship God, and I put worship in quotes, according to their own predisposition or their own methods. I'll worship God in my own way. But God says, here's how you're to worship me. And even though worship isn't prescribed in terms of liturgy, it is prescribed in terms of heart attitude. And that's where we're going with this. How to worship God more purely, more faithfully, consistently, in spirit and in truth. So that brings us now to what is the fifth point in our outline, and that is the particulars of genuine worship. And we're going to spend at least 2 weeks on this point, the particulars of genuine worship. And that brings us right to John chapter 4, specifically verses 1 through 26. And we'll be looking at several aspects or several sections of this chapter this morning. And herein, Jesus orchestrates an encounter with a Samaritan woman. And as a preface, let me give you just a little bit of background, remind you of what you probably already know about Samaritan worship. And if you don't, this will be new information for you. Just briefly, a little background on Samaritan worship. And I have the first slide. I have three picture slides that John will be showing. And the first one, that isn't John the Apostle. That is John, our picture shower. Thank you, John. But the picture shows the map of where Samaria is located. And as they say in Walk Through the Bible, it's easy to remember because you have Jerusalem and then you have Galilee, and between the two is Samaria. Okay. The light dawns, the fog clears. That's where Samaria is. Between Jerusalem, north of Jerusalem, south of Galilee. And the Samaritans were Israelites who lived in the northern kingdom. Generally, they were a mixed race of Jew and Gentile, and therefore pretty much hated by the purest Jews. And all of that intermixing, interracial mixing, resulted from the Assyrian captivity and repopulation of Samaria in about 721 B.C. Now, another slide here that shows some aspects of Samaritan worship. And you see the traditional site of Jacob's well, and it was at Jacob's well where Jesus had the encounter with this woman. Actually, the woman had an encounter with Jesus, more correctly. And then a picture of a Samaritan scribe, and then the Pentateuch scrolls. The Pentateuch, as you know, being the first five books of the Bible. That is all of the Old Testament that the Samaritans acknowledged as inspired from God. Because the rest of the Old Testament talked too much about Jerusalem and Israel and worshiping there. And they didn't care for the Jews any more than the Jewish people cared for them. So they acknowledged the first five books of the Bible. They didn't acknowledge any prophet beyond Moses except the Messiah who was to come. And I'll read a little bit about that later on. So then a picture of a scroll as well. So give you just a little bit of pictorial overview of some of the aspects of Samaritan worship. The next slide is a slide of Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim located in Samaria. The greatest rub, if you will, that the Jewish people had against the Samaritans was the Samaritans' insistence that genuine worship had to occur at Mount Gerizim, not in the temple in Jerusalem. That was a very strong disagreement that they had. Mount Gerizim to the Samaritans was the true place of worship, not Jerusalem. And the feud between the Jews and the Samaritans over worship dates back to the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the Samaritans weren't allowed to participate in rebuilding and worshiping at the Jerusalem temple. So they said, in effect, well, we'll build our own. We'll have our own place of worship. And it became Mount Gerizim, which was their temple, built there. But their temple was destroyed in about 129 B.C. So consequently, by the time Jesus met this Samaritan woman, the Samaritans had been without a place of worship for a century and a half. Now, with that as a brief background, imagine this. Imagine that you're a Samaritan woman. You're going about your daily task of hauling water to and from Jacob's well. You have a vague understanding of your own religion. You have an even more vague understanding of Jewish worship, and you have this bitter attitude that your culture has engendered in you against the Jewish people anyway. But what you do understand of your own Samaritan worship makes little difference in your daily lifestyle. You lack moral purity. You have had 5 husbands and currently are living with a man to whom you are not married. And for you, this is just another day. Another day of work, another day of hauling water, another day of routine. What you don't know, that the God of the universe, the God who created all things, is waiting for you at a predetermined place, according to His sovereign design, with a message to you and to your entire city of Sychar. And that message has to do with your redemption and your repentance and what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. So you're making your way to the well that you have gone to probably multiple times a day over X number of years. And there is Jesus specifically waiting for you. That brings us to our passage, John chapter 4, beginning at verse 19. I'm going to read verses 19 through 26. You follow along, please. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, that is John the Baptist, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. And incidentally, Jews would, if they could possibly avoid Samaria, would avoid Samaria. If they had to go through Samaria on their way to the Holy Land, they would literally kick the dust off from their shoes so they wouldn't pollute the Holy Land with Samaritan dust. That's the level of animosity between these two cultures, between these two groups of people. But Jesus said, in effect, I must go through Samaria. He had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the 6th hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and who drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all this way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." What an encounter. I mean, Jesus is about to revolutionize this woman's understanding of herself and her religion and what it means to be a true worshiper. Many people we meet have the same misunderstanding and misconceptions and misdirection as this lady had. She was religious. She had anticipations about the true Messiah coming, and yet she didn't have a clue as to how that all fit together. And so she certainly didn't understand what that meant to her morally or in her purity. We know lots of people like that. And so this passage speaks to us and helps instruct us on how to communicate to others as well. Now, keeping in mind that although Jesus addressed worship of the Father with this woman, he also addressed his role in that worship. Messiah was to come, and he was Messiah. And Messiah was, of course, to reconcile sinners to the Father, thereby being the mediator between God and man and the only means by which one could come to the Father. Of course, that's why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So he had a very specific, as you understand, role in genuine worship, even genuine worship of the Father. And also, as I mentioned earlier, we're really entering this text from the point of this woman's comments about worship. There's a great evangelism here. There's a great strategy for evangelism that you may be familiar with. But we're going to focus on what Jesus says and what this woman says about worship. And so that brings us to the particulars. And I want to identify 10 particulars of genuine worship that are on display in this passage. I'm sure if we squeezed it harder or dug deeper, there would be more. But these are more obvious. 3 of which we'll see this morning. The remaining 7 we'll address next week, Lord willing. So let's begin. The first particular of worship that becomes obvious here is in verse 19. Genuine worship begins with Christ. Begins with Christ. Now, there are many people who would say, "Hold it, Dennis. I, for example, I'm Jewish. I worship the true and living God. I have no place for Jesus in my theology." But Jesus himself said to a group of Jewish people in John chapter 8, "If God were your Father, you would what? You would love me." So those who reject Christ do not and cannot worship the true and living God in spirit and in truth, especially according to truth. Which is not to say that there may not be people who are attempting to worship the true God, who know something about the true God, but don't know how to gain access to him. They're worshiping in ignorance, as Jesus said to this lady. You worship that which you don't know. We worship that which we know, because salvation is of the Jews. And here is where we begin to understand more about what it means to worship God in truth, according to truth. So the first characteristic, the first particular, is that genuine worship begins with Christ. The woman said to him, and this was an aha moment, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Of course she perceived that. Jesus had just exposed her sinful lifestyle. 5 husbands. And the one she was living with now was not her husband. That got her attention profoundly. And she said, "I perceive that you are a prophet." Now, both the Jews and the Samaritans understood a prophet to be one who has special insight into human hearts. We see that not only here, but in Luke 7:39, for example, and don't turn there, I just make a note of it. Luke 7:39, "While a repentant woman was anointing Christ's feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair, some Jewish onlookers said to themselves, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner.'" And the point being that a prophet was understood to be someone who had special insight into people. And Jesus had just demonstrated that special insight into this woman's life. And she knew that they had never met before. "I perceive that you are a prophet." As I mentioned earlier, the Samaritans acknowledged no prophet after Moses other than the one spoken of in Deuteronomy 18:18 with regard to Messiah, and I'm quoting that verse, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him." Referring to Messiah. She had a messianic hope, a messianic expectation. She made that known to Jesus. So this woman did have some understanding of Messiah. In fact, if we follow along further in John chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, it says, "The woman said to Jesus, 'I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us,' to which Jesus responded, 'I who speak to you am he.'" You see, her spiritual eyes were beginning to open. The veil was beginning to lift, as she realized increasingly who this was that she was talking to. In verses 28 and 29, it goes on, "She left her water pot, went into the city, and said to the men, 'Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?' And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all the things that I have done.' So when the Samaritans came to him," to Jesus, "they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman," I love this, "they were saying to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Who do you think they anticipated Messiah to be? The Savior of the world. And this is him. "Many from that city of Sychar believed that he was indeed the Savior of the world." So genuine worship begins with recognizing who Jesus is. And also it begins with recognizing who we are in the sight of Jesus. Recognizing our own sin. And hers was exposed. There was no getting around it. He knew that she was a sinner, and now she knew that he knew. And she didn't deny it. In fact, she agreed, and some see that as repentance. I don't know that I would take it that far, but she certainly agreed with his evaluation of her sinful condition, which is definitely a part of repentance. Recognizing our sinful condition. If you remember Isaiah 6, and again, don't turn there. I just want to use it as an illustration. Isaiah seeing, and we know from John 12, he saw Jesus in the temple, and the smoke and the robe and the antiphonal singing of the seraphim and all of that. And what was Isaiah's response? "Woe is me. I'm done. I'm done for. I'm a goner," we might say. He knew it. Why? Because he knew he was a man of unclean lips. He lived among a people of unclean lips. And God ceremonially, through that coal from the fire touching his lips, purified him and forgave him. And then he was suitable for service. "Send me." But not until he was purified. That's the proper response to being exposed for who you are before a holy and glorious God. And that's where this woman was as the veil was beginning to lift and the fog clearing in her own thinking. But it was an interesting thing. She said, "I perceive that you are a prophet." And immediately she says, "Our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." What's going on? I mean, would that be your next sentence? I don't think it would be mine. Very interesting dialogue. Christ had probed the depth of her heart, had exposed her sin. She was beginning to understand who he was. And apparently, this is just my view on it, became uncomfortable with the whole thing. And immediately diverted from personal sin to worship. Now, it's possible that she was genuinely convicted and genuinely repenting. It just seems to me more likely that she was very uncomfortable. You know how it is when you're talking to people about religion, but then you start talking about Jesus, and you start talking about their personal relationship with Jesus. and the fact that the law stands condemning them if they don't repent, it's very likely that the conversation is going to either end or shift very quickly. That might be what's going on here. That's a bit of sanctified speculation. But anyway, whatever the dynamic is, she said, our fathers worshiped in this mountain. You say that people should worship in Jerusalem. That's the place where we ought to worship. Here's a fundamental consideration. As the light was dawning on her, and she may have been feeling convicted, she was certainly feeling more enlightened about who he was and who she was in his sight. What difference does this woman's understanding of worship make in her behavior? What difference did it make? And we see that it didn't make a whole lot. I mean, she may have gone to church or synagogue or whatever, or she may have done religious things, but as far as her lifestyle, it was not evident that she was committed to, certainly to, the true and living God. So we ask ourselves the same question. We who are churchgoers, we who are Bible readers, we who are singers of hymns, we who pray, and that's all very important and very necessary. But we know from Isaiah chapter 1 and elsewhere, God says, I've had it with your worship. It makes me sick. That's a paraphrase, but that's what he says. Because your hearts are far from me. We looked at that somewhat last week. So we ask ourselves the question, what difference does my understanding of worship make in my daily life? What practical difference does it make in my worldview, in my behavior, in my commitment, in my interpersonal relationships, in my work ethic, all of that? True worship begins with understanding who Christ is and where we stand in his sight. Secondly, genuine worship isn't national. We could also say it isn't ethnic. Genuine, yes, Jesus said that salvation was from the Jews, but he's instructing this woman that it doesn't stop there by any means. Genuine worship isn't national, it isn't ethnic, it isn't cultural. She said, our fathers, the Samaritans, worshipped in this mountain, Gerizim, and you people, the Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She couldn't possibly have anticipated Jesus' response to that statement, because they were so diametrically opposed, the Jews and the Samaritans. No, we worship here. No, we worship here. And they had some very harsh things to say about each other's place of worship. But genuine worship, Jesus says, is not confined to a specific race or to a specific place. It isn't national. It isn't ethnic. Our fathers, she said, worshipped here, referring to Abraham and Jacob, who had erected altars at Shechem, which is either on or near Mount Gerizim. Both the Jews and the Samaritans thought that they had a corner on true worship. The fact was that both were incorrect. And Jesus is correcting that. Paul understood that, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Jewish man, a rabbi of rabbis, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, he says this, whatever things were gained to me, that is his Jewish heritage, his tribal affiliation, his Pharisaic fundamentalism, his religious zeal, all of that, whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And that's the very point that Jesus is making with this woman. It isn't ethnic. It isn't tribal. It isn't geographical. It's from the heart. Scripture says God's elect from every tribe and nation will worship him. The Great Commission was what? To go into the world and preach the gospel to whom? To all the ethnos, to all the people, to all the nations. that which the Jews held as their special, not only revelation, but it was for them. It's for Jews alone, this salvation. And Jesus is making it very clear, no, it's not. And it's not for the Samaritans alone either, is the implication. Christian worship transcends and transforms cultures. Years ago, I spent a lot of time in Hawaii. And I had made many dear friends there, and some of them were very upset at Christianity because historically the Christians had come and ruined their culture or ruined aspects of their culture. And I want to tell you and make it clear that there are aspects of the Polynesian culture that are beautiful, that I love dearly. But to the degree that the Polynesian culture or any culture is idolatrous, it should change. It must change for the sake of eternity, for the sake of the glory of God. And so Christianity, when going into the Polynesian culture, brought the gospel. They brought a lot of other things too, but in terms of salvation, and that gospel transforms cultures as it did there. And some people are still very upset about that because they feel they had lost part of their national heritage, when in fact what they lost was a portion of their idolatry that needed to change. But the point again being that Christian worship transcends and transforms cultures. So that brings us to our third point, and this is the last one we'll consider this morning. Genuine worship isn't geographical. It isn't national or ethnic. It is not geographical. This is verses 20 and 21. Verses 20 and 21 of John chapter 4. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither, and the implication here is exclusively, neither exclusively in this mountain nor exclusively in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. And I insert exclusively there because people certainly could worship God from Mount Gerizim or anywhere else, or from Jerusalem or anywhere else. That was Jesus' point. It is no longer exclusively here or exclusively there. Bottom line, true worship isn't confined to any race or any place. Jesus says, believe me. And that's stated for emphasis. This was a revolutionary statement. Unheard of. What do you mean? Worship isn't confined to or exclusive to Jerusalem, God's place, God's people, the city of David. What are you saying, Jesus? Or from the Samaritans, what do you mean, Mount Gerizim? You can't mean that. This is revolutionary. He said, believe me, it is the truth. His statement also has a prophetic ring to it. The temple at Mount Gerizim, as I said, had crumbled long before this time, and the temple at Jerusalem would soon crumble. But true worship would continue for time and eternity. Those temples would be gone and are still gone. And yet true worship continues. So worship isn't confined to a specific place. It isn't localized, not in Jerusalem, not at Mount Gerizim, or not in this church building. We come here to worship corporately, but worship is never confined to corporate worship. I think it is often best expressed corporately, coming together with people of like precious faith, which we're commanded to do, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, Hebrews chapter 10. But it is not confined to here at all. Anytime, any place is appropriate for worship, worship that flows from love for God. I remember a brief dialogue years ago when I was making this point to a class. And there was a Catholic lady in the class who took strong exception to the fact that you could worship God any place. And she said, no, you must be in the presence of a priest, because it is the priest that brings our worship to God. It is the priest, like in the Old Testament, that brings the worship of God's people to God. But in Hebrews chapters 7 through 10, the inspired writer explains that Christ's sacrifice and Christ's priesthood was perfect and permanent. And he offered the perfect sacrifice once for all. There no longer remains the need for a priesthood. Yes, Scripture describes every believer as a priest, the priesthood of all believers, and that's because we have access directly to God the Father. Unheard of in the Old Testament. You couldn't do that. Obviously, you could pray, but you could not come into the presence of God the Father except through sacrificial system, all picturing Jesus Christ, who made that perfect sacrifice. And once that sacrifice was made, all who trust in Him, Hebrews tells us, can come confidently into the presence of the Father through the veil of His flesh. Remember that veil in the temple? Would keep people out of the Holy of Holies that represented the presence of God. Only the priest could go in, and only the high priest, and only one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And when that veil was torn, interestingly and significantly, from the top down, God tore it. When it was torn, signifying now access through Jesus Christ into the presence of the Father Himself, unheard of in the Old Testament. Couldn't do that. You try to do that in the Holy of Holies and you would die on the spot, literally. That is the enormity of the freedom that we have in worship. And I know we can take that for granted, but I'm not scolding you. We just need to be aware that Christ paid a heavy price so that we could personally, individually, and collectively step into the presence of the Father through prayer. Tremendous. Tremendous. Sadly, tying worship and tying access to God, and quite often tying salvation to a priesthood or other ecclesiastical order, is a very common ploy by many to draw and to hold followers to their church or to their religious organization or to their own Messiah or whomever. So I want to say something, and I'm going to close in just a minute, but I want you to listen carefully. If anyone ever tells you that you must be attached to any particular religious group in order to be saved, or in order for the true and living God to accept your worship, you reject that person outright. Well, hold it, Dennis. What about the body of Christ? Don't we have to be attached to the body of Christ in order to be saved? We are attached to the body of Christ because we are saved, not to get saved. Do you understand the difference? You don't join a church to get saved unless it's a cult or some other organization that claims to have the prerogative of salvation. You attach yourself by God's grace to Jesus Christ, and then you become a member of the body of Christ. If that concept is new to you and you have questions, please ask me. I'll try to clarify it to you. The body of Christ being the church itself, this living organism that Jesus died for, and He is the head of His body, and we represent the members of the body, all of us, by the empowering of the Holy Spirit, being able to contribute to the body of Christ through our spiritual gifts and ministering to one another, and then ministering collectively and individually to a lost world. We, because we are Christians, if in fact you are a Christian this morning, have full and total access to God. You can worship Him anytime, any place, any location. And as I said, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but true worship is not confined to corporate settings. It begins with Christ. It isn't national. It isn't ethnic. It isn't geographical. It is supernatural. And it comes from the heart. And we'll see as we go through this passage, the remainder of this passage next week, that we are blessed by the grace of God to be able to worship Him in spirit and according to truth. And I pray that the Lord will use, maybe even today or this week, each of us to help guide others into genuine worship. And that we would continue to evaluate, rightly so, our own worship, the quality of our worship, the commitment of our heart, the love that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ and for God the Father and for the Spirit of God who indwells us and empowers us. And let me just add one more thing before I close. If you are not a Christian, by that I mean if you have not come to the point in your life where you realize that you need a Savior, And a Savior is a rescuer. And we need to be rescued not just from sin, but we need to be rescued from the consequences of sin. We need to be rescued from God Himself, who is the one who metes out His wrath on those who oppose Him and do not repent. So to be saved is to be rescued. If you have not been saved, if you have not been rescued, Jesus Christ is the only rescuer. And my prayer is that you would commit your life to Him, confess your sin, which means you understand you're in opposition to God, you're in rebellion toward God's holiness, and that you agree, like this woman agreed, that I'm a sinner and I need to be rescued. If you haven't come to that point in your life, I pray, I literally beg you, I implore you to commit your life to Jesus Christ this morning. And if I can be of help in that, if any of our people can be of help in that, let us know. That would be the greatest thing that could come out of this entire morning. Bow with me, please. Father, thank You that we have the privilege of worship. Thank You that we have the instruction from this passage and throughout Scripture on what it means to worship You rightly and what it means to regard You highly and to serve You faithfully. Lord, I pray for all gathered here. I pray for all who hear this message that You would encourage the hearts of those who are Your children, that You would convict any who are in rebellion toward You, that You would bring many to repentance, that You would have Your will in our lives, all for Your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen.